So 1 Kings 17, just for a couple of verses before we go back to Romans 12. 1 Kings 17, which deals, of course, with the life of Elijah. And this particular event that we might make reference to later on, which is, just break in about verse 9 of 1 Kings 17, which says, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." And so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus the Lord God of Israel saith, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. Now over, please, into Romans and chapter 12. Romans and chapter number 12. And we'll maybe just break in, shall we? to verse number 6. Romans 12 and verse 6. Which says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love in honour, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil, and provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's just pray again. Our Father, we come before thee. We give thanks for thy word. We pray, Father, for sustaining grace. And we pray, Father, that thou would open the word of God to us this evening. Our need, Father, it is as great as it always is as we come to thee. And we do thank thee, our Father, that we have found the Lord Jesus, and we found him precious, we've found him in the scriptures, and we've come, Father, so often with need, and it's been met through thy word when thou hast spoken to us. Help us, Father, not just to speak words tonight, and help us not, Father, just to read something that was written all those years ago for someone else, but we pray, Father, tonight that we might hear Thee speaking to us afresh, and that we might, Father, like Peter of old, come unto this word that we have before us, and as we so do, we come unto Him as unto a living stone. And we know, Father, it's only a living Saviour that's able to meet us in our need, and we ask, Father, tonight that Thou would be gracious and meet us, our Father, even as Thou did meet Elijah all those years ago, with something, our Father, to refresh and something to feed. We do pray for that help, Father, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I remember a number of years ago, when I was just left school, I started college and it was meant to be a 5-year course, but ended up being there for 7 years, but that's another story. And I remember somebody, people constantly saying to me, well, it'll be worth it in the end, it'll be worth it in an end. It's the sacrifice at the beginning, but it'll be worth it at the end. Well, Romans chapter 12 is a bit like that. Maybe you can look back in your life too, and you can see times that you made a sacrifice then, you paid at a time to get something later, you invested. And there was a bit of pain at the beginning, but you were looking forward to the gain at the end. I suppose anybody that's interested in sowing or anybody that's interested in the garden knows what I mean. And you maybe do the digging and you do the planting and you're waiting, aren't you, for 6 months or 3 months down the line and you're looking to see what you get. But Romans chapter number 12 is a bit like that. The opening two verses are costly verses. They involve sacrifice. They involve a deep investment in my life and in your life in acts of consecration, in a constant life of consecration. And you remember that the first two verses, we spoke about the fragrance and we spoke about the sacrifice. And maybe that's something, definitely that's something that we would hold back from. We just hold back from that kind of commitment. And we make excuses for ourselves. I'm speaking personally. We make excuses for ourselves as to why a lesser degree of commitment would be required of me. And the kind of excuses that you might use, well, you might say, well, I don't need to do anything public for the Lord, so maybe something, some lesser degree of Bible study or some lesser degree of prayer would be all right for me. Or maybe we develop a kind of thinking that, well, salvation's of grace, isn't it? So I don't really need to do anything, so that means I can just kind of trick along because now I'm saved and I don't really need to commit myself to anything. And there's all sorts of reasons that you can come up with. Most of them are faulty, or you can just write the preacher off. But Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, begins with this great consecration. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, if the first two verses of Romans chapter 12 are about that fragrance, and about that cost, and about that commitment, consecration and sacrifice, the good news is this, and it's something that encourages my heart as I just get a little picture of it. If we have the cost of consecration in the first two verses of a 21 verse chapter, you've got the consequence of consecration in the next 19. And that's the way it works. Two verses of commitment and two verses of sacrifice results in a tremendous benefit. It results in a tremendous reaping, 19 verses of reaping of the consequences of that act of consecration. And there's benefit, of course, there's benefit for you individually and for me individually. Verse 2 is about the personal consequences of that life of fragrance. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And that transformation, that metamorphosis, is really what God's purpose is for you and I. Relationship to the Lord Jesus and resemblance to Him. So this act of consecration draws me deeper into God's purpose for me to be like Christ. But then the chapter opens up, and I wanted just to begin my comments this evening by trying my very best just to bring the whole 21 verses together. That's always a bit of a dangerous thing to try and do, but to see a thread through it, see a theme through it. And the thread goes something like this, that we have the fragrance in verses 1 and 2, the personal sacrifice in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 down to verse 8, we've got the consequences of that for the fellowship of God's people, and we've got seven gifts. So here's an individual, and they've committed themselves to the Lord, and they've got to the altar, and the things that hold them back, they've put them to the side. They're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've made that personal commitment in their life, and what that practically involves will be slightly different for each of us. But as that person has come and committed themselves more deeply to the Lord Jesus, we have in those verses a consequence for the fellowship as a whole. Consequence for us all. Because now we are using our gifts that the Lord has given us, and now we're a help to one another. And so we've got a mind renewed in verse 3, and as a person with a mind renewed, we're members of a body, verse number 4, so this is going to impact upon us all, and we're now using all of our gifts, verses 6, 7 and 8, we're using those gifts for our good and for His glory. Now, so far so good. There are times, though, in our life, or maybe it's always the case, it would be better to say, that sometimes it becomes more apparent than others. There are times when it becomes very apparent that God's gift isn't enough. Now, just before you switch off and you say, well, that's totally ungrateful, Stuart, and that's quite erroneous, can I just point out what is happening in Romans chapter number 12? That we've committed ourselves to the Lord. There's a fragrance in verses 1 and 2. There's a fellowship in verses 3 and 8. But one of the great lessons that comes out of verses 3 and 8 is that the gift that God gives cannot be used independent of the giver who gives it. All right? So, verse number 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, ministry, let us wait in our ministering, he that teacheth on teaching. And we tried to illustrate that from the feeding of the 5,000 a few weeks ago, just to remind you that there they came, the disciples. God had given them the gift, if you like, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. There's the job to do. I want you to go and feed the 5,000. You've got the gift. You've got the opportunity to go and do it. And say, well, just a wee minute, this gift isn't enough. You're ungrateful, are you? You're ungrateful. Giving you 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the gift isn't enough. What did they do? They took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, they took it to the Lord Jesus, he looked up to heaven, he blessed it, he gave it back to them, and then it was enough. You see my point? My point is not being ungrateful for the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and my point is not being ungrateful for any gift that God may give, but my point is this, that the principle in Scripture is this, that God does not make people independent practitioners of their gift. That whenever we have a gift, we must depend upon the giver of that gift. He doesn't give us a gift and then set us off, wind us up like a clockwork toy, and just set us off, and just leave us to run. That person who has that gift is constantly dependent upon him to sustain that gift. Now, there are examples in the Word of God of times when individuals quite clearly were very gifted, but they fell foul of this principle, and they failed to depend upon the giver of the gift. They failed to draw, to use the language of verse 3 and verse 6, they failed to draw in faith from the grace that gave the gift. And that's what Paul does in verse 3. I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So he gives the gift and grace, and he gives you faith. And faith draws from the rich resources of God's grace. You've got it again in verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, with a prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So God gives me the gift, but that doesn't mean to say I just got up and got on with the gift, but rather each time I use that gift, I have to come in faith and draw something again from him that empowers me to use that gift. There are examples in Scripture of times when people didn't do that. For example, you'll remember that Corinth was a place that came behind in no gift. Came behind in no gift. They had all sorts of gifts, gifts that we don't have here today. And yet the opening couple of chapters of Corinth is full of division. There was no place that was so gifted, neither was there any place so divided. Neither was there probably any place that we read of in the New Testament Scripture that was so marked by fundamental sins of gross immorality. And yet they were the most gifted of any of the New Testament assemblies. Sobering that, isn't it? Likewise, Rome seems to have been a place of great gift. It certainly was an assembly that got some tremendous teaching on the things of God. We've thought about them often in the book of Romans, man's sin, God's salvation, God's saving grace, His sovereign grace in chapter 5, sanctification, the Spirit of God, God's sovereign election, some tremendous truth. And yet in Romans chapter 14, there are at least three things that are missing in that assembly. There are people who would desire to teach the people of God. There's a problem, for example. A problem that comes up in Romans chapter 14. It's a problem over, of all things, food. Yeah. The problem about mince and tatties. That's really what Romans 14 is about. There are some will eat mince and some will eat tatties. So somebody is able with the gift of teaching to sort this out. So how is he going to sort it out? Well, look with me, would you, at Romans chapter number 14, please. He's marked by four things. This is a gifted person coming to sort out the problem in the assembly. There are those that rule in that assembly. They lead by example, I presume. They seek to teach the people of God. So therefore, they've got teaching gift. They've got ruling gift, if you like. That's two of the gifts, isn't it, that we read about there in Romans 12. They've got the gift of ministry as well, I presume, insofar as they would teach. They certainly seem to be doing a bit of the exhortation as well. So that's four out of the seven gifts. And how are they going to approach the people of God in Romans chapter number 14? Well, look at this, would you, with me, please. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So they're going to sort the problems out there with their great teaching gifts, and they're going to divide the people of God. It's going to cause disputation, isn't it? Disputation. Every time, should I do it? I get told off for doing it. Well, I'll do it again. Every time the boys get into the car, there's a great fight about who goes into the front seat. Usually it's me driving, but anyway, there's a great fight about who will get the other front seat. Until one day last week, there was only one boy in the car, and he sat in the back. I said, just a wee minute. You're all fighting about the front seat, and now you're the only boy in the car. Why don't you want the front seat? Well, nobody else wants it. Not the front seat. The one is just the fight, isn't it? Just the argument. Just the doubtful disputation. That's very biblical, I suppose. Romans 14, verse 1. Well, it's not just children that are like that now, is it? Sometimes we can be like that. And it doesn't just matter maybe what the thing's about, but we'll take the other side anyway, and we'll have a good argument about it. And so they were going to sort out this problem, and they were going to divide the people of God. Disputation, division. Secondly, it gets worse. Gets worse. Because there's a brother, and he doesn't just see things the way I see them. And, well, as a brother once said to me, there's only two folks right in this meeting, me and the wife. And I've got my doubts about the wife. So I'm right. Whatever my opinion is, that's always right, isn't it? And so verse number 3, Romans 14 verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So he's going to come and sort out this problem, first by division, and secondly he's going to despise the people of God. Dangerous that, isn't it? Despise them. If you don't agree with me, it's because you're ignorant or you're foolish or you're not enlightened, and we need to be a bit more humble than that, don't we? We can have genuine differences in the things of God. I know that there are serious doctrinal errors, and we can't have any of them. The person of Christ remains the person of Christ, deity and perfect humanity. I appreciate that. Salvation, truth, only one way of salvation, by grace we're saved through faith. We can't compromise over these matters. When it comes to mince and tatties, it's a matter of taste and a matter of opinion. But Romans chapter 14, he divided the saints, he despised the saints. Verse 13, if you believe it's going to get worse. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. He's going to discourage the people of God. We're really sorting out the problem there, aren't we? All we started off was a difference of opinion about what we would have for our dinner, and we've divided the people of God, we've despised the people of God, we're now discouraging the people of God, and I wouldn't have used this word was it not for the fact that Paul uses the word. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not lovingly, with love, charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. They're going to destroy them. That'll really solve the problem. They'll need to left to argue with. And sometimes that's the only way the arguments ever stop, isn't it?
when there's nobody left to argue with. Here's a group of people that certainly think they're gifted, maybe they are gifted, to teach and to minister amongst the people of God. But would you agree with me? Do you see what I mean now? Sometimes God's gift isn't enough. We need his grace as well. Would you agree with me if I said that? Sometimes our gift isn't enough. We need something of the grace of God. Because here's somebody coming in and they just know how it actually is. And the sad thing is that the people who are teaching that it's all right to eat meat are actually right enough. It is right enough to eat meat. But they've gone about teaching it the wrong way. And they've destroyed the people of God, discouraged the people of God, divided the people of God, and despised the people of God. Now, what has that got to do with Romans 12? Well, get the pattern with me, would you? Take a step back. Romans 12. We begin with the fragrance of the altar, verses 1 and 2. We move on to fellowship amongst God's people. We're sanctified. We're spending time with the Lord Jesus. That means there's an effect in my life. It means there's an effect on my ministry, my service amongst God's people. And then the next section, verses 9 down to verses 21, fruitfulness in the Spirit. Here is what I need, and it comes from the same place as verses 1 and 2. Here is what I need. I need the Spirit of God. I need fruitfulness of the Spirit of God, fruitfulness in my life, in order to use those gifts that he has given me, and to use them in a way that is spiritual, and that is helpful, and that is edifying. So the whole thing flows. Personal consecration, fellowship, the use of gifts collectively, and everything guided and modified in grace. The grace comes from his Holy Spirit. You see, when we come together, it ought to be an encouraging thing, isn't it? I find it an encouraging thing to come together and to listen to others praying. I find it an encouraging and a helpful thing to do something positive and productive about my problems, bringing to the Lord in prayer. I find it a helpful and encouraging thing when the Word of God is opened and I get something for my soul and I know that this is all real and that there's a God in heaven and he's speaking to me and he's giving me help. And that's an encouraging thing. It wasn't encouraging to go to that meeting in Rome, wasn't it? When you were getting discouraged, you were getting divided, you were getting despised, and you were even getting destroyed. And in particular, in Romans chapter 14, there are three things that are identified that were lacking amongst the people of God in Romans 14. Now this is helpful because I'm going to use it as my little outline for the last section of Romans 12. Again, if you just flick into Romans 14 with me, please, just pull out three little things that were lacking in the use of gift and in the assembly at Rome. Romans 14 verse 15 says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably," kata agape, "with love," according to love, "destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." There was a lack of love amongst the people of God. Now that isn't an optional extra. That's not a minor thing. It doesn't actually get much more major than that. And if there's anything that divides us and separates us from the world that is tangible, it is this love. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ reserves some great titles for love. You'll remember that he calls it the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. That's the first commandment. And he also calls love the second commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. He also refers to love as all the commandments. For if you do this, you keep all the law and the prophets. He refers to it as a new commandment. And in 1 John, John tells us it's the old commandment. He tells us it's the great commandment, Matthew 22. And in John 15, he describes it as my commandment. So it's an old commandment, it's a new commandment, it's the first commandment, it's the second commandment, it's all the commandments. It's a great commandment, or the great commandment, and it is my commandment. It is that feature of love that separates the lost people from everything round about. For it's because we are marked by love that all men will know that you are my disciples. Because that supreme feature of godliness, that supreme feature of Christ-likeness, now marks us. And it didn't mark us before, and it doesn't mark the world round about us.
So, love is not an optional extra, it's fundamental, it's the very essence of being like Christ. But at Rome, in Romans chapter 14, they were lacking in love. Secondly, if you look down there, please, at verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. If they lacked love, they also lacked a sense of joy, and they lacked a sense of peace. Now, it's quite clear, isn't it, from those four little points that we lifted out of Romans chapter 14, that there was not a sense of peace in the assembly. There was all of this division and this disputation and this destruction and this despising. And so they lacked peace, they lacked love, they lacked peace. And if you're really caught up about legal things and about dotting the I's and stroking the T's and about just getting everything right, the joy of the thing goes out of it, doesn't it? It just becomes a kind of set of rules and regulations. And it becomes a bit of a routine, and it becomes a bit of a kind of better get to the meeting again, and that kind of thing, and the joy of it just goes out of it. So, three things that they were lacking at Rome. They lacked love, they lacked joy, and they lacked peace. Now, in this section in Romans 12 that we've read, the third section of Romans 12, if you bear those three simple points in mind, we're faced in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, with the third and final section of that chapter, and we're faced with a bit of a daunting prospect as you come to speak on it or think about it or organise it, because you've really got 13 verses, and you've got 12, at least 12 different sections. I say 12 section because you've got a therefore in verse 20, so verses 19 and 20 are really one in part and parcel of the same kind of clause. So you've got 12 clauses, 13 verses in the final section. So is there any prospect of me going away tonight taking the message of those 13 verses away? Because juggling 13 things in your head just is a non-starter for me. I don't know about you. It's just a non-starter. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that as the Spirit of God begins to take control, take possession of the personalities in that assembly, there are three things that come out of His gracious Holy Spirit ministry. First of all, there comes out love. Love. If you would just look with me, please, at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. And we'll think about this a wee bit in a minute. And again, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And again, in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now, one of the difficulties that I have in reading the Bible is that I don't read it in Greek. I do have a Greek-English New Testament, but it's really simply there for display purposes. But if we were able to look at the section we've just read in Greek, you would find that love is mentioned four times. You maybe only read it twice, but it's actually there four times. Can I just point them out for you? Verse 9, at the beginning, agape, let love be without dissimulation. So that's in English as well. Then in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another, is a Greek word, philo storgos. And the little word philo at the beginning is the Greek word for love, philo. And then verse 10, with brotherly love, that's Philadelphia. And you recognise that as well, don't you? If not from Revelation, you recognise it from the fridge. Well, Philadelphia is, of course, brotherly love. So we've got it, the second mention. And then we've got a third mention in verse 13, given to hospitality, is philoxenia, the love of the stranger, I believe that is in Greek. So you've got three philos. And if we were able to read it in Greek, as we were meant to, really, weren't we meant to read it in Greek, that would really strike us, wouldn't it? As we read about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we've just entered into the third section of Romans chapter 12, and maybe we kind of juggle 13 things in our head, or 13 different sections in our head, but as we read down through the first three, four verses, we're struck with it. Love, 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 love. The first thing that comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit is love. And love, not just in a general sense, maybe, agape, but love in a very practicable sense, kindly affectioned one to another. Did they need that at Rome? I think they did. I think they did. Open wide and we'll shove the truth down your throat was really the theme there, wasn't it, in Romans 14? Be kindly affectioned one to another. If that kind affectioned attitude were to mark them, they would never have had the divisions of Romans 14. So, practicable, and then brotherly love, and then love expressed in hospitality. So the Holy Spirit is able to bring a ministry of love. Secondly, I notice that he's able to bring a ministry of joy. Look with me, would you please? I think you've got it very clearly, of course, in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So despite discouragements and problems and difficulty, the Holy Spirit is able to give us an overcoming joy in those circumstances. And again, I think you've got it in verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. And you've got it later on as well, in the problems that develop in the last part of the section, and you've got that overcoming power that comes from the Holy Spirit. But it flows from a joy, and a joy that's not dependent upon circumstances, but a joy that's dependent upon his Holy Spirit. Maybe the circumstances at times aren't just too conducive, but there is a joy that comes despite those circumstances. So his Holy Spirit is able to bring me love, he's able to bring me joy. And what was the third thing they needed? Was it not peace? Well, I think you've got that as well, haven't you? Especially in the last few sections, the last few verses of the section. For example, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So we're going to get on with them. Maybe we don't quite see eye to eye with them, but we can get on with them and we can live at peace. Verse 19, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so I know that this section's a big section, it's 13 verses, it's 12 little sections, but the bottom line, and I'm sure I can take this home in my mind, as I look at the ministry of his Holy Spirit, particularly applied to the use of my gift, as I'm looking for the gift that God has given me to be used, there is no excuse. No excuse. And there is no possibility ever of describing a gift as spiritual if it is not marked by love and by joy and by peace. If in the exercise of my gift there's a harshness towards the people of God, and I know that much use of gift has to be corrective, I appreciate that, especially in gospel preaching, you have to start with sin, and, you know, denying sin is no real love, is it? It's really a cynical kind of thing. And I know at times we have to present the truth in all of its wholeness, even when it's not popular, but it has to be presented in love. If we go away from a ministry and listening to a ministry and constantly maybe being under a ministry, and it leaves us totally miserable, then there's something wrong with that. That's not spiritual. It ought to be encouraging, ultimately drawing us deeper to the Lord Jesus. Maybe we won't always like it, but it ought to draw us deeper into the things of God, and it ought to draw us deeper into the joy of the Lord Jesus. And if, in the exercise of a ministry, we constantly cause division and schism amongst the people of God, it's not spiritual. It's not spiritual. So whatever that ministry may be, it may sound clever, it may sound orthodox, it may be put in the name of church truth, of orthodoxy, of all sorts of things, but if it is not marked by love, by joy, and by peace, it is not guided and controlled by the Spirit of God. And only his Spirit can bring that ministry amongst his people. Now, it was my intention, and we'll maybe just spend 5 minutes, I don't want to go over my time, it's hard to take in ministry as it is without maybe going over, so I'll do my best, but maybe just pointing out one or two things in the first few verses that we've read together, because I'm not sure that we'll come back to Romans 12, we might just move on thereafter. But if we look just at the specifics of the way the Spirit of God would modify and control our gift, you'll notice first of all, verse 9, that love is without hypocrisy. That's what dissimulation means. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So here's a practicable description or illustration of what it means to walk and to minister, to serve God amongst his people in love. First thing, it can't be with hypocrisy. What do you mean by that? What is love with hypocrisy? Is that saying that we love someone when we don't love them? Now that would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it? That would be the definition of hypocrisy, seeing one thing and being another, seeing one thing and doing another is hypocrisy. Well, I don't think that that's what verse 9 is about. Because in verse 9,
we've really got a definition of what it means to love without hypocrisy. Do you see it? It's something a bit more serious, something maybe a wee bit more sinister, maybe even something a wee bit more satanic than just saying we love someone whom we don't. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. And if we take the next part of the verse as really an explanation of what that means, here's the explanation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. In other words, when we love with hypocrisy, what we're really doing is we're saying this, we're causing division amongst the people of God, we're destroying the people of God, we're causing the people of God to get discouraged, but it's because we love the word of God. It's because we love the truth. No, says Paul, it's not. That's hypocrisy. That's not real love. You've got examples of it right the way through the word of God, haven't you? I mean, Delilah really loved Samson, didn't she? It was love. You can't preach against that kind of thing, can you? You couldn't possibly fault that. I mean, love. The Bible's full of love. Christians are loving people, aren't they? So you couldn't possibly ever put a question mark over that. That was love with hypocrisy, wasn't it? Delilah loved Samson as a solution to her economic crisis. She had him weighed out in silver. She knew what he was worth, living and dead. It wasn't love at all. It was just a hypocrisy. The Greek word hypocrisy was used in New Testament days for the mask. I'm told that the Greeks weren't the great actors. And I'm told that their plays were a bit short of money. And what they did is they had one or two actors and maybe half a dozen roles, and they dished out a lot of masks. So you would play one character in the first part of the play, and you maybe play somebody else in the second part, and you would just change your mask. Hypocrisy. The act of the actor put on a mask. Love was just a mask, wasn't it? It was really a loving thing, wasn't it, too, that what Balaam and Balak did for the people of God in Numbers 25, when they put on a great party for them, a great feast for them. That was really kind, wasn't it? You know, as God's people, we need to be a bit sharper than that, don't we? It's never nice to be cynical, and not nice to be skeptical, but we do need to be wise. And there was a reason, wasn't there, that Balaam and Balak had set the table in the wilderness in Numbers 25 and invited the nation of Israel to a feast and to a party. Because Balaam and Balak knew that even when you hired a prophet, you could not curse the people of God. But he did know that if the people of God turned from the worship of God and broke the commandments and broke the first table of the law and started to worship Baal Peor, then God himself would judge his people. They weren't daft, Balaam and Balak. Not a bit of it. People of God were very naive, mind you. And the whole thing was a love with hypocrisy. Lovely table here. Come on. We ought not to be marked by that. The Spirit of God will save me from deception. Verse 10, the Spirit of God will save me from division. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. We don't have time to speak about it. I just mentioned that no one is too spiritual to be protected from this error of causing division amongst God's people. I can think of Peter in Galatians. Remember Peter? Can you tell me a more spiritual man than Peter? And yet he divided the people of God, didn't he? Into Jew and Gentile. He would eat with one and not with the other. Dangerous. The Spirit of God will save me from deception, from division. Verse 11, from distraction, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. His gracious Holy Spirit will keep me focused on where I'm going and what I'm doing. Maybe you've discovered, as I have at times, that the man who'll do anything for anyone ends up doing everything for everyone, achieving nothing for no one, instead of doing something for someone. All right? And yet you're running round ragged, chasing your tail, and you've really lost sight of what you're actually trying to do. Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. What does it say there? Serving the Lord. That's what it was. And easy just to lose sight of it. She's got the dusting to do, she's got the hoovering to do, she's got this to do and that to do. And the Lord's there, and they just want a wee bit of time with her. Priorities, isn't it? His Spirit will save me from deception, division, distraction, discouragement.
and maybe even from getting disheartened. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And that's why I read in 1 Kings 17, I read about a woman. There was just her and her boy left, and all she had was a couple of sticks, and she was just going to go and light a wee fire and take the little oil and the little meal that she had in the barrel and make a little cake, and her and the boy were going to die. She did a remarkable thing, you know. Knock came to the door. A man she'd never met before. Make me a little cake. You know, if there's just enough there for the woman and the boy, you'll have a bother getting anything, won't you? You'll come at the end of the priorities. Maybe even after the dug. But there's a knock at the door. A stranger she's never met before. And there's just enough for her and her wee boy. What does she do? She gives it to the stranger at the door. Make me first. Make me first. Why? Because Elijah's God had promised to supply her need. She was prepared to make that great step of faith and commitment. She was prepared in faith to draw from that grace that was offered to her through Elijah, from that supply of God. She was prepared to take that step of faith and draw from the riches of God's grace and depend upon her to sustain him. She was able to give even when she was empty. She could only do that because of the grace of the Spirit of God, couldn't she? What a step of faith. Sometimes you feel like that, don't you? You've got nothing left to give. You're empty. Well, what do we need to do? We need to get back there, don't we? And draw from the grace that gave the barrel, that little meal in the, at the bottom of the barrel. Draw from the grace of the God that gave that little meal. And draw, and draw, and draw, so that we've got something to give for his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We give thanks, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the sustaining, the all-sufficient grace of thy Holy Spirit. We give thanks, our Father, that we know that thy gifts that are given are not meant, our Father, to be used separate from the giver of those gifts. And we pray, Father, that we might always depend upon thee, the gracious God who has given us all things. Help us, our Father, to be saved from that feeling of independence. Help us, our Father, to be saved from pride and self-sufficiency. And we ask, Father, that everything that we might do might be guided in grace and might be moulded, our Father, by thy Holy Spirit. We pray for a rich encouragement and help for thy people. We thank, our Father, of days ahead when we would seek to use what has been given to us by the grace of God for the encouragement of thy people and for the blessing of folks, our Father, that are yet unsaved. Help us, our Father, in grace so to do. We offer thanks, our Father, for this time together, praying for a blessing upon thy word. And we thank thee, Father, for food provided, as we acknowledge that it comes from thee. We offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.